We're looking at John chapter 5. It was 2 weeks ago we began to look at this chapter. We got through the first section of it up to verse 17, and today I'd like to read verses 18 through 23. This is the word of our God given by the Holy Spirit to John, and now coming to us. And our hope and our prayer is that the same Spirit who gave these words will now illumine our hearts to understand and apply them. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful that we have the scriptures, that we can trust this word from you. We live in a day of multiple voices, people telling us all kinds of information, and we're often concerned about what is the truth. What a blessing it is to open the Holy Scriptures and know that these are the very words of truth, the words of life, the words that reveal you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to a waiting people who look to you and trust in you and are comforted, guided, and blessed by you. So now we pray, Lord our God, speak to us by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would follow after him who is indeed life itself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this passage, and it's the healing at the pool, which is a very interesting thing. And I said to you, it's not so much a common everyday miracle like the other ones we see. And I think that what the Holy Spirit is trying to really impress upon us in this passage is a true understanding of the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, a day that we are to be free from man's rules and living under God's rule. And that was a hard lesson in Jesus' day. People didn't like that. They had all kinds of rules. They had all kinds of expectations of how things should go. And they didn't like it when things didn't go according to plan. I guess in that they're not that much different than we are. We like to have things comfortable and regulated and orderly. And when things upset our balance and don't go as we had anticipated, we sometimes don't respond as well as we ought. I hope we're not driven to these extremes. Notice in the first verse we read, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. I hope that we don't feel that urge to kill people who teach us things that we're not ready to learn. Otherwise, I'd be in a really bad place, and I don't want to be there. I hope that we can understand that Jesus is teaching the truth to these people, and they don't even see in the hardness of their own hearts, in their own self-deception. They're worried about keeping the law of God. They're so hung up about the Sabbath that they don't see the murderous intentions of their own heart as a bigger problem than Jesus' mercy on a day when they think he should be resting. Jesus says, "I'm working today, even as my Father is working today." So we learn, I think, an interesting lesson through this chapter on the meaning of the Sabbath, its purpose and its place in our lives. We also learn a very important lesson about how we are to interpret and apply the Scriptures. Very important not to take things out of context. Typically, we use Psalm 14, right? The Bible says there is no God. Actually, the Bible teaches atheism, right? Because in Psalm 14, we read, surely there is no God. But we don't take that out of context, do we? The fool has said in his heart, there surely is no God. And we say, ah, that makes sense. Here, we have to do the same sort of thing. The Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he not only was breaking the Sabbath. Well, wait a minute. Was he breaking the Sabbath? Was Jesus doing something contrary to the fourth commandment when he healed the man, told him to take up his bed and walk? And I hope I don't have to labor that point again, as I did 2 weeks ago. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath. He was in the minds of some. But in actual fact, he was keeping the law of God because he was not neglecting the greater things, justice and mercy. The Lord's Day is a day for rest and worship. It is a day when we are to cease the activities of the other 6 days of the week, when we are to rest, and not only ourselves, but our sons and our daughters, our male servants and our female servants, our oxen and animals, and even the strangers who stay with us are to be given a day of rest. Was Jesus going against that? No. God, who has given his holy law, cannot break his holy law. The law of God is not something external to which we are bound and God is not. The law of God, his moral commandments, summarily comprehended, as our confession says, in those 10 words from Mount Sinai, those laws are the very personality and character of our God. In order to break them, God would have to deny himself. He would have to stop being God. And so when we read this, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, we understand what it means. In the minds of some, he was breaking the Sabbath. But in actual fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, was keeping the day perfectly holy unto God and setting before us an example of how we should do likewise by showing mercy to those who are suffering on the Lord's day. It's not a day to say, oh, well, I can't help you today. It's the Lord's day. You know, how foolish would that be if you were driving home on a winter's day and there's someone who slid into the snowy ditch and you say, well, I'll come back and help you out tomorrow because it's the Lord's day and I can't push your car out of the ditch. Or, you know, somebody's stuck in the parking lot. Another Christian, the last one here, is left in the parking lot and their car won't start. You say, well, I can't get out my jumper cables today because it's the Lord's day. So, you know, you just stay there. We'll deal with you tomorrow. No, it's ridiculous. We do things that are necessary, that are merciful, that are helpful, that are kind and loving. And so did Jesus, and that's why we do it. It's hard to say what upset his detractors more. They say not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He was calling God his Father. You know, the Jews were willing to call God their Father as well. And so it's hard to imagine why they took such offense that Jesus would call God his Father. But I think they understood that Jesus calling God his Father was in a different sense in which they called God their Father. They interpreted his words correctly. If you turn over to John chapter 8, you'll see where the detractors of Jesus claim God is their Father. There Jesus says, I'm speaking to you what I've seen from my Father, verse 38, and you do what you have heard from your father. the devil. And they answered, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. It's not what Abraham did. We want to be Abraham's sons. Later on, they say, God is our father. Jesus says, no, he's not. You are the children of the devil. You are the children of Satan. You do what he wants you to do. I honor my father, he says in verse 49, and you dishonor me. Well, that's the passage we have before us in chapter 5, the dishonor of the son as they refuse to see him as equal with God. I'm very thankful that we have a confession of faith that is a clear expression of what the Scriptures teach. And in chapter 8, we read of Christ the mediator. There in paragraph 2, we read the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And I trust you recognize in those words the echoes of Scripture and the ecumenical creeds of the church that we read here from time to time, from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We hear these words describing the nature of our God in his triune being. And perhaps if you know a little bit about the history of the church, you know that in the first centuries, this was the pressing concern, to understand the nature of the Son of God. And there were all manner of heresies that rose up and tried to distort the reality of who Jesus is. And sadly, if we would just go back to the plain teaching of Scripture, I'm glad, as I said, that we have a confession that spells it out with such precision, but we just go back to the teaching of Scripture. We go back to passages like John chapter 5, where Jesus is indeed calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. The larger catechism tells us that we know that he is God because the Scriptures give to him things that are proper only to God, such worship and works and attributes as belong to God only. And Jesus claims those as his own. He says, they're mine by right. And you need to acknowledge that. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's what Jesus is saying. I can't do anything that the Father doesn't do. We work together. We are indeed equal. Now, if it were not true, Jesus would be the greatest blasphemer that ever lived. He would have been worthy of death. He would have been worthy of eternal destruction. But he speaks the very truth of God. when he says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And we've seen this before, and I hope it's something that we won't forget, but we'll contemplate throughout our lives, that the work of God in creation is the work of the triune God. You know, we should never get the idea that, you know, that's the Father creates and the Son redeems, and, well, the Holy Spirit does something, but we're not sure what that is. No, we recognize that all the work of God is the work of a triune God. Creation, Father, Son, and Spirit are at work, and the world comes into existence. In redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit are at work, and salvation comes to the elect. Yes, each one has his role to play in each of these divine acts. And it's far easier to see in terms of salvation the work that God does as the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's easier to see in redemption than it is in creation. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't acknowledge it and seek to understand it as much as we're able to. We understand the distinct roles of the three persons of the Trinity when it comes to saving us from our sins. The Father gives to His Son a people. The Son gives Himself willingly for those people, dying on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross. The Son dies on the cross. Then the Father and the Son together send forth the Spirit, and the Spirit works faith in the hearts of all whom the Father has given to the Son, in all whom the Son has died for upon the cross. And in those hearts, faith is worked by the Spirit's moving in a mysterious and unseen way, so that our hearts are warmed and turned from ourselves and turned from our sin, turned unto God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together to glorify the triune God and to save a people for Himself. Jesus says, that's what's going on here. I don't go out on my own. You know, even in the best relationships among human beings, sometimes we strike out on our own, don't we? We think, oh, I've got a better way to do this. Maybe you've been the one who's gone off on your own, or you're the one who's been left behind and thinking, can't we work together on this? The only perfect working relationship is the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, laboring together, ever working together to bring about our good and His own exceedingly great eternal glory. Jesus says, I only do what the Father has shown me. I only speak the words the Father has given me to speak. And that's led some people to believe that somehow the Son is inferior to the Father. That somehow there's some subordination of the second person of the Trinity to the Father. And so important as in our Catechism and Confessions of Faith, that says we believe in one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet Jesus does say, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And always remembering that when Jesus says that, He is speaking as the God-man. And it is that second nature, that human nature that He has taken to Himself, a true humanity that is subordinate to the Godhead. He comes to do His Father's will. Sometimes He talks as a man, sometimes He talks as God. Here He speaks as God and as man. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. I said, there's that perfect, harmonious, working relationship in the Godhead. We can enjoy something similar in this world, but never the perfect lockstep, that eternal plan being realized in the fullness of time, down to the smallest detail. Everything in its place at the right time. And it only gets better. It only gets better, Jesus says. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now the question is Jesus just talking to his disciples? Is he just talking to the original 12, the original hearers of this? Or is this a message for us today? I think it's both. It's not like when he tells his disciples that the Spirit will come and will remind them of all truth. That's a promise that's for them, because they're going to be reminded of all the things Jesus said. We can't be reminded of all the things Jesus said to us outside his word. But here I think we have a word, a promise, an instruction that is for us today. We will see greater works. Now, I'm longing for that day. We have seen great works. We've seen the gospel go to the ends of the earth, but we've also seen the church, particularly in the West, beat down, compromised, powerless, voiceless, lacking in love and charity, lacking in mercy and vibrant love for God and for our fellow man. And that's nothing new, as we saw as we've looked through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We're not trying to look back to some golden age of church history when everything was perfect. We're looking for the real golden age. And I'm not talking about some millennial kingdom. I'm talking about the kingdom of glory, which we long to see ushered in. Yes, it's great that we can live in the kingdom of grace in this day and age. And we want to see that kingdom of grace grow and extend. And she's not in very good shape at the moment, if we're going to be honest with ourselves. We don't have much of a voice in North America. The polls tell us, statistics are the same for divorce and abortion and all the other societal evils that we can enumerate in our culture. The levels are virtually identical whether a person identifies himself as a churchgoer or not. And that's sad. But we're going to see greater things. We are going to see things that will cause us to marvel. When we hear about the faith of others around the world, when we think about those who have suffered grievous persecution and suffered in their own bodies, in their own flesh, because of the cause of the name of Christ and their unwillingness to give in, to deny the Savior. And it's not just times past. It's not just historical examples. It's today in other parts of the world where people will hold fast to the truth. And there we see the marvelous grace of God at work, sustaining and empowering them. This is the Father's work. This is the Son's work. And I believe the Father and the Son accomplished this great work of sustaining the faith of those undergoing terrible persecution by giving them an extra measure of the Holy Spirit's comfort, but also because they've taken the time to prepare. They've taken the time to get ready. You know, if you realize, if you are wise and you see the signs of the times and you prepare for them. You know, when you hear about the hurricane coming, you do all the things that need to be done. You put up the shutters and you make sure you have enough supplies and you get ready. So we should be ready, recognizing that perhaps one day a day of persecution will come upon the church in the West. And are we going to be ready? Are we going to be prepared to stand firm if our Bibles are taken from us because we committed them to memory, because we've committed the Word of God to memory, so that when we are, perhaps, if it be God's will, imprisoned for our faith, when we are forbidden from calling upon the name of Jesus and for telling the truth, that we are prepared because we've stored up His Word in our hearts because we've steeled our resolve to stand and not to give in. When people say, you can't do that, and we say, we must obey God rather than man. We will see marvelous things if we will trust in God. And when we face detractors, like Jesus did, Jews who said, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're making yourself equal with God. This is unacceptable. Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, well, you know, I understand this message is a little much for you at the moment. No, he goes on. He goes on and he tells them what is going to happen. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I believe that Jesus is here speaking of that work of regeneration. He's not just talking about physical resurrection from the dead. He's talking about new life from within, that we are made alive, truly and really alive by the indwelling Spirit. And again, I'm convinced, utterly convinced, as our confession teaches, in the double procession of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not proceed merely from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. You may be aware that was one of the points of contention when the church split, and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Catholic Church were divided. It was over that question. Well, partly over that question. From whence does the Spirit descend? Proceed. Get the right word here. Proceed is important. The Western Church said, from the Father and the Son. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Eastern Church said, no, from the Father alone. And here's a bit of trivia for you. I don't know if this is going to help or not. here's the way they carry on the fight without words. And the Western Church makes the sign of the cross, they make it with two fingers. In the Eastern Church, they make it with one. So, told ya. Told you. We go, no, we're not going to go in for that. But we do insist that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and brings to life all whom the Father has given to the Son. All for whom the Son laid down his life are brought to life by the Spirit's work. This is how God shows his eternality and his sovereignty and his oneness. The unity of the Trinity is here displayed. God is the giver of life. He's also the judge of all the earth. We don't like to think of it this way, but Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Whoever does not The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And this is the point. This is the point. We are to honor God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't pick our favorite person of the Trinity and say, that's the one for me. No. We must honor God in the entirety of his being. And that's what Jesus is combating in his own day. Because people around him said, we love God. We love the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We love the God of the Scriptures. And Jesus said, if you love the God of Abraham, you would love me. Because I am Abraham's God. I'm the God of Abraham. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. I'm going to sit in judgment one day, Jesus said. That's the role the Father has given me. I am going to take my place upon the throne and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. I'm going to make that everlasting division between those who loved me and those who hated me. That day is coming. It's been committed to Jesus Christ that all may honor him. He says, you don't honor me. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. See, they said, we want the God of the Old Testament. We don't want you, Jesus. We're not sure who you are or where you've come from or what you're doing. Jesus again and again will say, you've seen my works. You've heard my words. Why don't you believe? And the answer is simply this, because their hearts were hard. Because they were more impressed with themselves than they were with the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. While they pretended to honor God with their lips, their hearts were far from him, as the prophet Isaiah was told. That's who these people are. It's all about lip service. It's not about heart service. They don't have that sense of family honor. The household of God, the family of Christ has toward their Savior. We believe that the Father has sent the Son and that we must honor the Father and the Son. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that in the day when these words were spoken by Jesus, there was a tendency among the religious leaders of his day to say, we love the God of the Old Testament. We know him. We believe him. We trust him. We're not sure about you, Jesus. And today in the 21st century, it seems to me that we've turned all the way around. And we've got so many people saying, oh, Jesus, gentle Jesus, loving Jesus, the great teacher, the great shepherd. Oh, we love Jesus. But that Old Testament God, not so sure about him. Not sure about all those restrictions and laws. Not sure about all that violence and bloodshed. A day is certainly coming when those on earth will see the Son of Man come in his glory, and the wrath of the Lamb will be revealed. And in Revelation we read that they will call upon the rocks and the hills to cover them and to hide them from that wrath, because that day is coming. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor him as they honor the Father. And so it's our, I hope, joyful duty, as we sang in our first hymn, to offer to God a sacrifice of praise that exalts the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that above all else, we identify ourselves as Trinitarian believers, those who believe that there is but one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we give to our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, glory and praise, now and forevermore. Amen. O Lord, our God, how good it is that you should reveal yourself to us in your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself the sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to our Father. Father and Son, again, we do give you praise for sending forth the Spirit of grace and truth to dwell in the church, to lead us in righteousness, to prepare us for that coming day of judgment, so that we will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in his blood, and ready to enter into glory, not because of anything we have done, but simply because you've worked faith in us, and we've exercise that faith and trust it as you've worked in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure, that the Lord Jesus may be exalted in heaven and on earth. We pray in his name. Amen.